Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the way that you use music to stir us, and this last hymn especially to remind us of the character of your word and the comfort that it has brought us over the course of a lifetime, as well as the cost that many have been prepared to pay in order to faithfully bear its message from generation to generation. And your word claims for itself to be alive and active, and we pray that we would experience its dynamic in our lives today, we pray, through Christ. Amen. Today we begin a series in Jonah. I hope you took the ten minutes that you would need to read through the book of Jonah, maybe a little more than 10, maybe 15 or so. Not many. You may want to consider reading Jonah every day for the next month while we work through Jonah. You'll see things, the fifth reading, that you didn't see on the first, and the 25th reading, you'll see things that you hadn't seen earlier. So it's really quite a story. What do you think of when you hear the word Jonah? Fish story, probably, or big fish story? Or let's suppose that you wanted to give the book a subtitle. What could you call it? Jonah, the return of the swallowed. Or maybe, Jonah, you can't keep a good man down. And there are other possibilities as well. Alan, you probably have a few up your sleeve. Actually, Jonah isn't so much a big fish story as it is a big God story. My contention is that when it comes to the book of Jonah, we spend way too much time with the whale and not nearly enough time with the God that it seeks to portray. It's a story about the extraordinary mercy of God. Now, honestly, how many of you seen the VeggieTales movie, Jonah? Now, be honest now, it was in the theaters. I would recommend it to adults. Those of you who think you're too big for children's stories or VeggieTales, you need to watch this one. They really got this right. There's a lot of great adult messaging that's going on through the story. So there's a little homework. Read Jonah. Watch the movie. I was wondering this week if the hymn writer who penned, "There's a wideness in God's mercy." We don't sing that so much here at the chapel. I have heard it sung before. Many of you, I think, are familiar with it. As I was thinking about the words of that hymn, I wondered if perhaps the author had just finished reading Jonah. And then his thoughts kind of went, "There's a wideness in God's mercy." What? Something about like the wideness of the sea, lots of sea imagery in the book of Jonah. Well, there's something about God in Jonah that he looks for those who are least deserving of his mercy. It's almost like God can't resist the temptation to find a person who is so pathetic and so in pain that they need his help, that he rushes to their side to provide for them. And he pours it out on them. He can't resist the temptation to showcase his mercy or to show it off. Well, once we get that, that the Lord is merciful, one commentary I was looking at this week said, no, it's not just the mercy of God, it's the scandalous mercy of God. Once we get that the Lord is merciful, we're ready for the dirty little secret that we find in the book of Jonah. Namely, that not everybody who applauds the mercy of God really likes it. That many of us really suffer from what I call the Jane Austen syndrome. You ever seen the movie Pride and Prejudice or read the book? It's a classic. We delight in the experience of God's mercy. We really do. We love it. We clap our hands. We dance around. We praise the Lord. Yet somehow, mistakenly, we think that we deserve it. And as we enjoy the mercy of God, we end up hoarding it to ourselves. which is precisely what we're not supposed to do with the good news of the mercy of God. Jonah, I think, suffered from the pride and prejudice syndrome. How in the world do you rehabilitate someone like that? I think that's why the book of Jonah was written. It's almost like a tract. It's almost like a gospel tract. Not so much for unbelievers, but for believers to get them on the right wavelength so that they can live it out and speak it out. Well, let me read to you the first 16 verses from Jonah chapter 1. Jonah flees from the Lord is the subtitle in my Bible. The word of the Lord, you will notice that the word Lord is spelled with uppercase letters. Do you notice that? And the reason why it's spelled with uppercase letters is because it renders the Hebrew word for the covenant personal name for God. I introduce, or if you approach me after the service and you say, "Oh, Mr. Weeb, nice to see you today," I would say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. No, why don't you just use my name, Terry? I'm good with Terry. We don't need anything in front of it. Just call me Terry." And it's like God comes to the human family and he reveals himself to us as Yahweh. And for whatever reason, Yahweh doesn't show up in our Bibles, but maybe it should. Instead, it's rendered Lord, uppercase, just so we know we're dealing with the personal God here. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone down below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up, call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship Yahweh. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows to him. Well, there's two introductions in this first chapter. We'll take them one at a time. First of all, we are introduced to God's message bearer. Verses 1 to 3. In the book Lord of the Rings, we meet a ring bearer. And in the book of Jonah, we meet a message bearer by the name of Jonah, verse 1. His vocation, verse 2, well, he's a prophet. He is one of these special people that God has chosen to reveal himself to. He reveals messages to this man, and then he is expected to announce these messages to the intended audience. In this case, the audience is the hated residents of the infamous Assyrian city of Nineveh. I think we have a map. Some 1,300 kilometers from Jerusalem. So get our bearings. There's Jerusalem, the Dead Sea. Way over here we've got Nineveh, over 1,300 kilometers away. That's further than if you were to set out from Red Deer and head to Vancouver. That's a long way. And I'm not sure exactly how he would have done it. And then Gath Hefer, that's where Jonah is from. He's from the northern kingdom of Israel around Galilee. And then Joppa, of course, the seaport. That's already been mentioned. These Assyrians, they were not well liked. It's kind of like during the Cold War years. Some of us are old enough to remember the Cold Year Wars, the Cold War years. And we can remember the emotional reaction we would have to hearing about Moscow. Arr, Moscow. Those rotten commies, you know. It's just the name would do it. And that's how Jews would have felt about Nineveh. Because the Ninevites, part of the Assyrian Empire, they were the kind of people who were imperialists. In other words, their mission in life was to conquer their next-door neighbor nation, and then the next-door neighbor nation after that. And they would just go around conquering and brutalizing people. They were awful. They were awful people. And yet God dispatches him to take a message to the Assyrians. Now, his message is also touched on in verse 2. His message is essentially a threat. It's pretty explicit. That unless they turn from their wicked ways, that the Lord will destroy them. But the interesting thing, and this is so often the case about threats in the Bible, these prophecies of judgment, they contain hints of mercy. It's not just a matter of shape up or ship out, but it's more a matter of repent that God may relent. Okay? It's kind of a package deal. Often that's the way these judgments work. Now, there are two prophets in the Old Testament that spoke messages of judgment to Nineveh. The first one is Jonah. Anybody know what the second one was? It's one of those minor prophets. It starts with an N. It's not Norman. Nahum, that's right. And the message is a little bit different. The message in Jonah is, repent that God might relent. And then a generation or two later, the message is, too late, time's up, you're toast. The judgment of God is going to come like a flood. But both of those books are addressed to the people of Nineveh. Well, in verse 3, we come to his rather embarrassing response. I mean, we have high expectations of prophets and how they ought to behave. What was his response to his commission? Well, this is interesting. Jonah basically bolts. The servant of the Lord didn't simply walk away from his vocation. He ran. Instead of heading north for Nineveh, he headed west to the seaport of Joppa on the Mediterranean coast. Joppa's on the Mediterranean coast. And he booked passage for a place called Tarshish. Now, we're not exactly sure where Tarshish is. Some scholars think that it's over by Spain, and it may be. It's just some distant destination that is pretty much the opposite direction as the direction that Jonah was told to go. God said go, Jonah said no. He was supposed to serve at the pleasure of his God. He was supposed to be at the beck and call of Yahweh. But instead he says, forget it. I'm out of here. You ever done that? If you haven't done it, I know you've thought it. I know there are times when the will of God comes to us through the word of God, and it's like, come on, are you kidding? Go to Nineveh. Or maybe it's not quite so far away. Go to Calgary. Or maybe go to your neighbor. Just go across the street. You don't have to go that far. You don't have to go as far as Tarshish. Go to that person in the workstation where you are employed and speak to them. I'm sure we have all had moments like that. Here is some wisdom that I think arises from this opening introduction. First thing is that God really holds humans accountable. Like, we throw the word accountability around a lot, and we like to talk about accountability, especially when it's your accountability. But we don't like it so much when it's about our accountability. But the God of the Bible holds the human family accountable for how we live. Not just believers, but humanity as a whole. And when we fail to meet his basic moral code, we come under his judgment. Now you say, well, I mean, the Assyrians didn't have a Bible, did they? Nope. They didn't have the Ten Commandments. No, they didn't. And yet God held them accountable. The implication was that there's a basic moral code, set of rules that humanity is supposed to live by, whether you have a Bible or not. The way I understand it, I think human beings come into this world programmed. You buy a computer and it comes with a basic type of programming. Paul in Romans 2 says that human beings have a law that is written on their hearts. Did you know that? Written on our hearts, there's this sense of what's right and what's wrong, so that nobody can ever say, well, I didn't know that's how God wanted us to live. We know. We know, for instance, the difference between right and wrong. We know the difference between what's ours and what belongs to somebody else. We know the difference between what helps other people and what hurts other people. We know, and we will be judged accordingly. And according to Jonah, and certainly the word of the Lord to him, the Assyrians were not doing well. The Ninevites were not doing well. I don't know if you know that this week, a very famous and beloved missionary died. You ever heard the name Don Richardson? Actually, it wasn't this week. It was just very recently. I caught this on my computer. And Don Richardson, a number of years ago, was responding to a trend within even the evangelical church. And the trend was along the lines of, do you know that hell will be empty and that love will win, so the thinking goes, and that in the end, everyone will somehow come to enjoy the mercy and the grace of God. And he didn't quite think that that was right. And so he wrote a book entitled Heaven Wins. And he showed from Scripture that while God really is incredibly merciful, and there will likely be way more people in heaven than we ever thought, that there will indeed be a judgment day. Because just as Jonah was sent to the Ninevites to say, there's trouble here. You know, there's trouble in Nineveh. You guys have got to shape up or ship out. That there will indeed one day be a judgment day. I think Don Richardson got that right. I remember hearing Don Richardson when I was... Anybody here heard Don Richardson speak? The guy is just like totally amazing. I heard him as a young Christian in my freshman year in college. And do you know, sad to say, I mean, I'm embarrassed to say this, but after listening to him several times that week, it began to dawn on me that I might not be smart enough to go into full-time Christian work, because this guy just raised the bar so high. Linguist, outdoorsman, theologian. I mean, the guy seemed to have all of the tools that he needed to serve the Lord. Another piece of wisdom that arises out of the first three verses of Jonah is that while it's true that God is merciful, God's mercy lays an obligation on us. He has been merciful to us, and we should be merciful to others. And the really interesting thing is that the only other verse in the book of Jonah that the only other verse in the Old Testament that mentions Jonah is in 2 Kings chapter 14. And it's a story about one of Israel's, you could almost say pagan kings, Jeroboam II. He was very unfaithful. He was very disobedient, and yet God spoke through Jonah a message to Jeroboam that said, God will bless you, and through you he will bless the Jewish people. Even a guy like Jeroboam. And so early on in his life, in his ministry, Jonah knew some things about the mercy of the Lord. That there are times when God is good to us when we don't even deserve it. And so the message of Jonah would not have been anything new to him. Jonah had witnessed the remarkable mercy of the Lord. I sometimes think about Balmoral. And how has Balmoral experienced the mercy of the Lord? How has God been good to us over the 90 years that we have existed? Not that long ago, we celebrated our 80th. It must have been about a decade or more ago. And one of the great themes of that gathering was the mercy and the goodness of God. And yes, it's true, we've experienced it, but it now lays an obligation on us to go thou and do likewise to other people. And then another piece of wisdom is that sometimes God's people are on the run. Sometimes God's people are on the run from God. Sometimes it's not just the people out there that need rescuing. Sometimes the people in here need rescuing. Anybody here today on the run? Anybody wearing runners today? I don't know how we would figure out who's on the run, but sometimes we do that. God speaks to us. We have a sense of the responsibility that we might have in our home, in our marriage, in our neighborhoods, in our place of work. Anybody here today on the run? Well, there's good news in the book of Jonah for us. Well, the first introduction then was to the message bearer. The second introduction is to the mariners, or to the sailors that we meet in verses 4 through 16. Just as Jonah thinks he's making a clean break, I'm going to get away from God. I don't like what he's asking me to do, so I'm out of here. He thinks he's making a getaway from God. God begins to intervene, and he does it by sending a storm. And during the storm sequence, some things happen that will prove to be real game changers for Jonah. First of all, in verses 4 through 6, there's a period of what I would call panic and prayer. You ever notice how those two go together in our lives? Panic and prayer. Sometimes we don't know that we should start praying until we first start panicking. Well, the storm that they found themselves in was so violent. Verse 4. The sailors were afraid. I mean, these were probably seasoned sailors. They knew the life on a boat. They knew what to do. They knew how to get through storms. And yet, it was so bad that they were afraid that maybe their ship was going to break up. I don't know if any of you ever saw the movie The Finest Hours. It's a true story. In the early 50s, when an oil tanker off the Cape Cod, off the east coast of the United States, was ripped in half by a violent storm. And the crew was on one half of the boat, and it's about how they were rescued. But it just beautifully visualizes the destruction and the damage that weather can do, foul weather can do to a boat. So anyways, in the midst of this storm, they begin taking emergency measures. First, they started to pray, verse 5. Just, you pray to your God, you pray to your God. Everybody just pray to whoever your patron God happens to be. And they did that. And the second emergency measure that they took was they started pitching cargo into the sea. And the reason they did that was to make the boat more buoyant, and hopefully they'd have a better chance of surviving. Well, the captain must have looked around, and he noticed the absence of Jonah. And so he went down below, and he looked for him, and he found the guy napping. I don't know how you do that. During a violent storm, I mean, you got to either be really depressed or you're on something. I don't know. He somehow was able to sleep, and he roused Jonah and said, listen, buddy, you should be praying too with all the pagans upstairs. I don't know what he did in verse 6. Makes me wonder about the propriety of unbelievers praying. Does God hear the prayers of unbelievers? Is it okay for people who don't know God in a personal way to pray? I kind of think it is. I think it's just a smart thing to do. When you're in trouble and you know you're totally out of your league, like one of the smartest things that you could ever do is just turn heavenward and say a few prayers. I remember in my mid-teens, I was in a jam. Me and a friend of mine were doing something we probably shouldn't have been doing on the Assiniboine River just west of Winnipeg. We were snowmobiling and it was spring. And as long as we kept our snowmobile on the beaten track, all was well. But as soon as you got off the beaten track, your snowmobile started to sink. Well, we got off the beaten track because we had to turn around and we couldn't get the thing back on the beaten track. I don't think there was any chance of us going through, but we were standing in about a foot of slush. And so for, I don't know, an hour or more, we tried to get our snowmobile going and we couldn't. And the sun was going down and there was nobody around and we were getting cold. And the only thing I knew to do, you know, coming out of a Mennonite Baptist background, the only thing I knew to do was to say some prayers. I don't know exactly what I said, but I think God heard those prayers. And I think those prayers may have been one of the links in the chain that eventually led to my conversion. So by all means, when you're in a jam, Christian, believer or not, yes, pray. So there was panic and prayer. Verses 7 through 12, there was also an investigation. This is almost hilarious. I don't know how you have an investigation while you're in the midst of a storm. But these sailors, being Middle Eastern and religious, had a healthy respect for divine retribution, acting on a hunch that just maybe someone among them had ticked off the gods. They conducted an impromptu investigation. This is what they did. First, they cast lots. What's that? Well, we might say they drew straws. Verse 7. And Jonah, this is something. Jonah was flagged as the culprit. Step number 2 in their investigation was they gathered intelligence. We need more information about this guy. Verses 8 through 12. And as they peppered Jonah with questions, they learned about his religion. They learned about his crime. And they learned, most importantly, how they could save their necks. They learned that he was a worshiper of Yahweh, who was the Lord of the seas. They learned about his crime. He was a fugitive from the living God. And they learned that they could save their necks by pitching the prophet overboard. What did they do? I'll tell you in a minute. Often, people like us automatically assume when there's trouble that it must be because somebody has done something wrong and is being punished. And it can be so, but not always. You remember the famous story in the Bible of Job? This guy who suffered like you couldn't believe, but he was suffering through no fault of his own. And all his friends were convinced that you must have done something really, really bad to suffer this much. But he hadn't. Now, of course, in the case of Jonah, he had done something really, really bad, and he was suffering because of it. But each case is different, and we need discernment. We shouldn't automatically assume that we are suffering trouble because of something that we have done wrong. It could be you just have bad genes. My doctor in St. Albert used to tell me when he talked about my blood pressure problem, he said, Terry, you have the misfortune of being related to the wrong people. Sometimes it's because we live in a fallen world. There are different reasons, and so we should pray that God would give us the discernment that we need to sort some of these things out. Well, verses 13 to 16 then, as we get to know the mariners a little better, there is now a man overboard, and that is followed by a little worship service. I think it's interesting in verse 13 that the sailors didn't want to pitch Jonah overboard right away. It's like they were too compassionate. They said, whoa, no, we're not quite ready to do that. Let's just kind of work the oars a little bit longer to see if we can get to shore without taking such drastic measures. But it didn't work. And so in verse 14, they prayed a prayer. What kind of a prayer? Well, it was one of those prayers where you say, Lord, forgive us for what we're about to do. You know, one of those prayers. Forgive us. And then, verse 15, they gave Jonah what he had been suggesting they do all along. They gave him a burial at sea. They heaved him overboard. And lo and behold, it worked. And the seas grew calm. And afterwards, verse 16, these new converts, I don't know if I should call them converts, but in my notes here, I just put little italics around them. I'm not sure if this was full-blown conversion or if it was a convenient kind of conversion, or maybe it was just the first of a series of steps that eventually led to their conversion. But they're certainly behaving like believers. They worship Jonah's God, Yahweh. It says, verse 16, they had the fear of the Lord. It says they offered a sacrifice to the Lord. And thirdly, they made vows to the Lord. So I don't know exactly what's going on here, but it sounds pretty promising to me. I'm liking it. I'm liking the direction that this is going to. And the thing that I got to thinking about as I was reflecting on this section of the chapter is that doesn't worship sure happen in some of the strangest situations? So for example, many of us have been to Christian funerals. I certainly have been to a number of Christian funerals, and often they become moments where people begin to worship. A couple of years ago, a lady in our congregation by the name of Verna, who was 99, almost made it to 100, and we had a graveside service just up the road here on 55th at Alto Rest. Fred Lane was doing the honors that day. And as I watched Fred get out of his car, Fred Lane had a podium. And I thought, a podium? I've never brought a podium with me. I think this is going to be a long graveside service, you know. And anyways, he set up shop, and I think he had been directed by Verna to do this. And he led us through a marvelous time of sharing stories about Verna. Thankfully, the weather was cooperative. And we sang some hymns, and then Fred shared some inspirational words for us. And so there you are at a funeral where your heart is breaking, and at the same time you are worshiping the Lord. Another place where you can worship the Lord is in battle or after battle. Exodus chapter 15, you remember after the children of Israel crossed over the Red Sea, Moses and Miriam said, all right, strike up the band. And they went into, I'm sure as only Jews can do, a time of worship. And they praised how God had shown himself to be superior than Pharaoh and the mighty so-called gods of Egypt. And probably in the background they saw some Egyptians floating up to the surface of the water and bits and pieces of chariots. What an occasion for worship. But there they were, just singing out their hearts. And the third example that I think of, and I'm no expert on Canadian pop culture, but I did come across this in Christian Today about Avril Lavigne. Some of you know the Canadian pop star, Avril Lavigne. We haven't heard much about her for a while. And so I was really interested in reading this. By the way, my point here is that another time when worship can happen is after a near-death experience. Pop rock pioneer of the 2000s, Avril Lavigne has reemerged after a 5-year hiatus with a powerful worship song that reveals her cry to God after encountering a near-death experience. Lavigne had been battling Lyme disease since 2014 and has now just released a single, Head Above Water, and it reveals how difficult the fight had been. The 33-year-old released a statement sharing the inspiration for her song, Head Above Waters. In the announcement, she also revealed that she turned to God when she thought her life was reaching its end. Kind of sounds a bit like the Jonah story, doesn't it? And what the sailors went through. One night, she said, I thought I was dying, and I had accepted that I was going to die. My mom laid with me in bed and held me. I felt like I was drowning. Under my breath, I prayed, God, please help to keep my head above the water. in that moment, the songwriting of the album began. So I don't know if this is a full-blown Christian conversion or just what, or if maybe it's just a good step in the right direction. I certainly would hope that it would be at least that. So there's a lot of different situations in which we can find ourselves in worship. Well, as we conclude, I think then that there is good news in this story. There is good news about the mercy of God, sometimes manifested through the people that we are living among, even sailors. And it's a story that has been repeated over and over down through the years. And the best of these good news stories was the one that played out on Good Friday. Now that was another difficult day. You think this was a difficult story. Good Friday was another difficult day. There was a mood of panic that day. Just ask Jesus' disciples. And there were multiple investigations before Pilate and Herod and Jewish authorities. And then there was a death sentence, followed by an execution and a burial. What in the world is going on? The disciples of Jesus and perhaps even the mother of our Lord must have thought, oh, this is all coming undone. What was going on? Well, one Christian hymn writer by the name of William Newell provides an excellent commentary on what was actually happening that day. He wrote, "Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary." That was the good news that arose from what on the surface appeared to be such a tragic event. And I think as we continue to progress through the book of Jonah, we will see that there's some pretty amazing things that are going to happen, and it kind of pivots right here at the end of chapter 1. God is showcasing his goodness to sinners. If you've ever run from God, and I can assure you, many of us have, he wants you back. With God, it's not simply a matter of, well, you know, you started down this road and now you fell into the ditch, so I guess that's pretty much it. See you around. God isn't like that. If you've ever been a prodigal, God loves you. And if you know of a prodigal or two, perhaps you need to pass the good news on to them that God loves them as well. If you're a prodigal or you've ever been a prodigal, today would be a good day to invite the mercy of God into your life. And the amazing thing is that he offers it to us for the asking. So why not ask? And then tell somebody else about it so they can celebrate with you. Oh, Father, we thank you that in your wisdom, one of the stories that you've included in the Bible is this story of Jonah. Lord, help us to be open, to be honest about the presence of some of Jonah's characteristics, maybe in us or in our congregation. And we pray that your mercy might wash over us and might draw us back to yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.